I appreciate your prayers this morning, courtesy of your attention for a little while. Got some things to talk about. Several years ago, on Father's Day, I prepared a little questionnaire and sent it with each of the Sunday school teachers. Asked for children old enough, those old enough able to do so, to fill it out concerning what they thought of their fathers. One of the questions on it was, who is the strongest man that you know? And one child wrote, and I've never forgotten this, my dad's not the strongest man I know, but I never remember being afraid when he was there. And I thought about that a lot through the years, and I thought, maybe he is the strongest man you know. There are more ways to be strong than physical. And probably he's the strongest means of support and protection that there is available for your family. Well, I'd like to talk this morning, by the Lord's help, about the prodigal son. Scripture is found in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. I'm sure you've heard it read before, but I'd like to skip through it. The Lord said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. Well, that's more than I'll have time to deal with this morning. And I'd like the Lord to bless it, that it would be beneficial to us. It's one of the most famous scriptures in the Bible, of course. We'll talk first of all about the conditions that led this boy to do what he did. Young people go through a stage when they're growing up into adulthood, boys and girls too, where they have to make some distance between themselves and their parents. It's a difficult time for both. Parents are used to having a child who's fully dependent upon them for all of their needs and all of their decisions. Protection, guidance, instruction. But they reach a stage, every normal child does, where it's time to take what they've been taught and go out and face life for themselves. In the natural order of things, there will come a time when the parents, in turn, become dependent on the children. The role's entirely reversed. And it's difficult. I think it's harder to learn not to walk than it is to learn to walk. Have you ever watched a child struggling to learn? But an older person who comes to the place where, instead of having the eagerness of looking forward to getting your driver's license, you look forward to the inevitable approach of the process of dying, where you say, it's now time for me to give my driver's license up. I think it's more difficult of the two. And it's difficult for the child. It's a new world. They're uncertain of their own skills and abilities. Teenage years are a time when emotions are very uncontrolled. Child can be very low one moment and at the height of delight the next. It's a roller coaster ride. And they need a steady hand, and yet they also need to have some freedom. It takes patience. It takes skill. It takes the mercy of the Lord to be able to walk through that stage of life. Well, this young man didn't make it. For whatever reason, he arrived at a place where he decided, I'm not happy with what's going on here, and it's time for me to leave. To go do something different. The one thing that is obvious in what he said is that he didn't love his father too much. If he had him, he wouldn't have been able to do what he did, just turn his back on it and walk away. If you could get a young man like that, and there are many in the world, get him in a corner and shake him a little bit, those of us who are older, and say something to him like this, I wish I could talk to my dad again this morning. It'd mean a lot to me. If I could just have an afternoon to sit down and have a visit with my dad, I'll never have it again. When you're young, you can think that infinite opportunity lies before you, but it doesn't. It's going to change. And you're wise to take advantage of the best that you have at the time when it's made available to you. Imagine what this meant to a dad. For this boy to walk away, whatever he had in fields, lands, I assume he was a farmer. Most Israelites were, not all of them. He could have been a merchant, but I assume he was a farmer because he speaks of the fatted calf and things like that. The produce that they had came from all of their labor. And now this young man wants to disrupt the whole household. You can't give away any business that I've ever had, which I'm very inconsequential, but I couldn't give away half of it and not hurt everything that I have. It means a lot to say, well, I don't want to be here anymore. Take your saw and cut your house in half. I'm taking my half and leaving. You know, it's almost that drastic to do what he was doing. If he was a farmer and the farmer had the same amount of land after the boy left that he did before, that means the amount of work that people who are left behind are going to have to do just got a whole bunch bigger. That's why I say this boy didn't love his dad very much, that he could see his own father, maybe 20, 30 years older than he was, showing the signs of declining age, throw that kind of workload on him so that he could go and play with whatever it was that he wanted to do. Well, that's what was in his mind, and off he went to do it. It's more than just the lure of the flesh. It's more than just a yearning to taste life. Every young person has that. And it is important for young people to be able to measure themselves against life. I don't believe in hiding from life. I hope you don't either. When I was young, I took the view of it that I would like to taste the full measure of it. The joy, the success, the failure, the disappointment. That I wanted to know the depths of striving and also of grief and sorrow. And that's the measure of life, to be able to face it. And now the years have gone by and I've done that. And there isn't anything wrong with having that anticipation. The gifts that God has given us, to test them against the world into which we find ourselves. But there was more than that in this boy. There was rebellion. That's where the real problem lay. Because he's trying to throw off the yoke of authority. And of course the father in the story is the Lord. And the young man is a representative of everyone who turns their back on the Lord. Maybe I ought to digress a little bit in this description and talk about that this parable is one of three that the Lord told in sequence. They were given in response to the scribes and the Pharisees telling him Jesus was preaching. The publicans and the sinners came to hear him, and the scribes and the Pharisees accused him over that. What an odd thing to do. You feel like that you have the answer to the spiritual need of the world, which was what the Jews felt, and here come sinners, people who want to know something about it, and you get resentful of that and want to push them away. It's hard to understand that kind of mentality. But Jesus told three parables about that, and this is the third. And if we really understand, analyze what Jesus was talking about in this parable, he's referring to the Gentile world compared to the Jewish world. And the real point of the parable is the boy that stayed at home and the complaint that he made, because that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. But it is so broad in scope and so true to the picture of humankind, we do it no injustice to apply it widely to those who are wandering down a different way like the prodigal, instead of staying at home with a stale, empty religious profession and hearts full of corruption like the son that stayed at home. There is something to be made from both, and I intend to apply it a little by the Lord's help in yet a third direction this morning. But let's stick with the first one for the moment and talk about what it meant for this boy to do what he did. I've already said that he had no deep love for his father because he's willing to see those gray hairs sweating out in the field again, saddled beneath the load of the work that the young, strong, able man should have done, but wouldn't do. You know, every one of us owe a debt to our parents. We owe a debt to our parents. You can't realize it, I'm sure, until you have raised children of your own. But anybody that would make all the preparations for you that parents do, love you and care for you, and do everything they can to give you a start in life, if they did nothing more than give you their genetic code, we still owe a debt to our parents, and the scripture supports that viewpoint. So this young man is striving for his independence. It's not wrong to want independence, but it is wrong to be rebellious. He asked of his father his goods, and his father consented for him to have. We don't know all the discussions that took place between them. I doubt, though, that it was just a simple matter of a boy came and dad says, sure, go ahead, take whatever you think is yours, and off you go. It's not that easy when people are trying to go down the road that this boy went. And so he wanted his independence, but it's so ironic for any of us to try to have independence from God. Because the only way we can do it is to use gifts that he has given us. How are you going to be independent when you have to go to God first and ask permission? None of us could do it if he hadn't given us a free will, free moral agency to choose in this world. The man who says, I want to take my own way, says it with a tongue that was given to him. Isn't that something? And yet, that is the way that folks are in the world, and that's why I say that there was rebellion in what this boy was doing. So this young man didn't wait very long, because those who choose to walk away from God and want to be independent of him have to push him out of his minds. Thoughts of him, the memory, push it out of your mind as far as you can and as fast as you can, because it's uncomfortable. You have to reject it. Now, you folks have been coming to this chapel for these years, just the years that it's been here. I dare say, any of you choose to backslide tomorrow and go a different way. You never drive by Linden Drive and not think about the things that were here. How could you do it? It's a part of your life. It's ingrained in you. It was in all bad times. We've had our times here when maybe our meetings weren't as lively as you'd like to see them be, but we've had some wonderful times too. We've had some tears flow. We've had people get some deliverance. There have been healings take place right here in this chapel. We have said our final farewells to some of those who are very dearly beloved. You never get away from that. And yet, if you want to walk away from God, you have to push those thoughts away from you and corral them. So not many days. Once he made up his mind to go and started pushing God away, he had to start getting away from the influence of it. And he took his journey into a far country. And isn't that something? The far country might be just a step away. It isn't the physical distance that's being talked about here. It's his spiritual one. It's the emotional one. Oh, how heartbreaking we've seen it be through the years. People get a little distance between them and the Lord with the memory, the training, the background so fresh in their minds. thinking that I can turn and come back when I want to, and not realize how quickly and how thoroughly the devil will destroy your vision of what it is. Corrupt it and twist it and make it appear to you something entirely different from what it really is. It isn't always easy to come back. It can be just a little sin, but it's a far journey. And that journey doesn't only apply here. It goes over into eternity. When the rich man cried to Lazarus to help me, the answer was, there's a great gulf fixed between us. Nobody can cross it. Once the flesh is gone, that's what that means. That distance is fixed in this life, but it's sealed eternally when the flesh is laid down. And so this is where this young man went and found himself, of course, in the pig pen and hit the bottom. There again, every minister of any experience has a long, dreary list of names of people who one time lived under the influence of the gospel and turned loose of it and drifted away. And you watch them flounder and weep over them and pray for them and wonder, where is the bottom of the pig pen? How deep do you have to go before you finally realize this isn't working? This is not what I left home expecting to find. I don't think this young man ever had in mind when he left home that the gay clothes he was planning to buy and the merry friends he expected to make would ever be soiled with the mire of the pig pen. But that's where he wound up. And not a friend. Not a friend. Well, I know it's a parable in some respects, but all is so true to life. Roberta and I say this often. We're surrounded with friends. We have close relationships with people all over the United States and in several foreign countries. Strong ties. It always astonishes us to have people who've been with us, been our contemporaries, come back and say, I don't have a friend in the world. But that's the kind of world it is around us. There are a lot of lonely people in this world. This man, the scripture said of this man that no man cared for him. If he lives or dies, if he starves to death and sinks down in his final resting place is in the mud of the pig pen, nobody even cares. The pigs certainly don't. Nobody else does. Came a famine in that land. There's always a famine in that land. There isn't any joy there. It's all transitory. What there is fleeting. I didn't say there isn't any. What there is very fleeting. It doesn't last. It's soon gone. So he came to himself. And that scripture implies that this young man was insane. He came to himself. It means he got his right mind back. But isn't that the way it is with every sinner? It's chasing a dream, a will-o'-the-wisp that isn't real. It's a vapor. It's a fancy. In people's minds, the ideals and plans and dreams of sin are always like that. It's always just before. It never really reaches fulfillment. And it makes you crazy. It makes you do things that you look at yourself, if you could, with a sober mind and say, this is crazy. It's crazy for a person to do this. Spend all their time working for money, knowing it's all going to burn. I'm thinking of someone I knew, a young person, came to me and said, about another young person said, I hate them. So they know it. I thought, what poison to put in your life at this young age? Are you going to carry that for the next 60 years? Nobody with a sound mind would do that. It's just not reasonable. This man finally came to himself. It means he started looking at things right, and he started home. We don't read where he started home because he loved his dad. We don't really read where he started home because he wanted to repent. He got hungry, but it didn't matter what the reason was. What mattered was that he started home. How could mercy be more wonderfully expressed than that? Look at the damage that he did to his father. In the Jewish nation, it was such a reproach for a man's son to consort with harlots and possibly have children. Here, Dad, here's your grandchildren. Four different grandchildren, four different mothers. And here he comes back. How could you damage him more than that? And a man who's lived a good life, all his life, got the respect of his community, done everything he can to be a Jew, a practicing Israelite, and want his children to follow in his footsteps, like probably he did in his fathers before him. And he bring this dishonor on, and they cut his goods near it in half, and you throw it away. All he worked for, all his life, how could you damage him more than that? And he come to himself. And don't read where he came back because he loved his dad. He saw coming to make an apology, knew he was going to have to say something. He saw coming to make an apology as a means to an end. But he came because he was hungry. And his dad only saw one thing. One thing. He's coming back. This is what mattered to dad. So he started to confess. And you read this and notice again the way it is as I read it to you. He told his father, rehearsed a little speech that he made up in his mind, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and now's dad's chance. He could say, you sure did. You waded through your mother's tears to go where you are. You have been the servant, the subject of many and many a fast and a prayer. We've watched while you ruined your health, while you squandered what we've worked so hard to gain. We have suffered so that you would be able to live a wanton, careless, reckless life. That's his chance. Well, he knew it. That was all true. Dad knew it all. He knew it all. He kissed him. He never said a word to him about any of that. He kissed him. And when he kissed him, everything was said that needed to be said. He forgave him. He just kissed him. He forgave him. Well, the poignancy of this story rests in the relationship between the father and the son. You understand that? Do I need to say that again another way? This is what gives it the vivid weight that it has. All right, he's talking about a man with his God. But he put it in the context of a son with a father because there is a valid compassion. Now, God's a perfect father. I don't know anybody who wants to say, I'm a perfect father. Humans. God's perfect. So if we put that in the equation on one side, we could put a P over there. God's perfect. But let's talk about you and me, us living mortal fathers. And not any of us want to say, oh yes, I've done everything perfectly. Every one of us are here had a father. And many of us are here have had experience as fathers. And some of us have wept the father's tears for the prodigal and the course that he's followed. And we see some of the same things that have happened to us. So I want to make a couple of points concerning this. The focus of this parable, as I've said, is the connection between a father and his child. It's God-given. It's weighty. It's unavoidable. It's unavoidable. Children who grew up without knowing who their parents are or abused by their parents, they feel cheated for life. Orphans many times try to learn who their biological parents were when they get grown. Why? Pigs don't do that. Cows don't. Why do people do that? Because there's something God put in us. It's powerful. And it's not just on one side. It's natural for a father to love as well. So I want to emphasize that point. And then I want to make this second point. Folks, there is enough of misery and sorrow in this world without you or I doing anything to add more to it. There's enough of that already. There are so many people estranged from parents or from children because of such things as this. Who knows what all? I say God's perfect. Fathers are not always perfect. Maybe they did something that wasn't wise. Maybe they didn't handle their children as well as they should have. Does that make it hurt any less? If something happens and you go different ways, it's an old story. I have a little writing to read to you. This is from the Civil War. It's a letter written from Confederate Private James Robert Montgomery. He was 26 years old in Spotsylvania, Virginia, to his father who lived in Camden, Mississippi. He'd just been mortally wounded in the shoulder. As he wrote the letter, the blood ran down his arm onto the paper, and he died on May 4th, 1964. He said, "Dear Father, this is my last letter to you. I went into battle this evening as courier for General Heath. I've been struck by a piece of shell, and my right shoulder is horribly mangled, and I know death is inevitable. I am very weak, but I write to you because I know you would be delighted to read a word from your dying son. I know death is near, that I will die far from home and friends of my early youth, but I have friends here too who are kind to me. My friend Fairfax will write you at my request and give you the particulars of my death. My grave will be marked so that you may visit it if you desire to do so, but it is optionary with you whether you let my remains rest here or in Mississippi. I would like to rest in the graveyard with my dear mother and brothers, but it's a matter of minor importance. See, he's trying to protect them, but you see what he's reaching out for? It wasn't money. It wasn't the party. It wasn't the good times. We may or may not think that he was following a noble cause, but let me read the rest of this as you consider that point. Let us all try to reunite in heaven. I pray my God to forgive my sins, and I feel that his promises are true, that he will forgive me and save me. Give my love to all my friends. My strength fails me. My horse and my equipments will be left to you. Again, a long farewell to you. May we meet in heaven." The poignancy of that rests on the relationship of families. And you see how important it is? That's 150 years ago. They still have the letter. People who never met this man still tear up at reading this kind of a letter. I say there's enough of hurt and sorrow in the world. If you had an unhappy parent, if your parent was an alcoholic, or if he was an abuser, or some other way didn't treat you as you thought he should, you can't change that. But you need to do everything you can to cover every breach that you can. My real topic this morning is unfinished business. And I tell you, one of the hardest things there is in life is to lose somebody near and dear with unfinished business between you. I said at the start of my little message this morning, I wish I could talk to my dad for an hour or two. Not long before he died, my dad got in touch with me and he said, "Son, I've got something urgent I'd like to talk to you about. Next time you're out here, I want to talk." But I didn't get there. He died unexpectedly, and I would love so much to know what it was, to have some kind of connection with him. This is all we've got. Now picture that boy walking toward his dad as the house come in sight. I think the courage to do it started running out the ends of his fingertips. And he got reluctant. His dirty clothes went out with his head so high and come back so ragged and so low and having brought so much disgrace. But once he started the expression, everything changed. Folks, it's that way with reconciliations. When you start down that road, things change. God goes with reconciliation. I'm not speaking now only about the reconciliation between people and God. That's important. I don't mean to minimize it. However, today's Father's Day. And I want to talk about the problems, the hurts, the unnecessary grievances that exist between families. They're so painful. They're so unnecessary. None of us can fix what anybody else does, but each of us can fix what we are and what we do, and we should. We should. I've probably told you before, but I'll tell you again, one of the saddest funerals I ever did. A man had lung cancer. His boy was estranged from him. He tried to make contact with him. The last time the two were together, the boy took a tool and attacked his father and put him in the hospital. They couldn't be around each other. And when the funeral time came, I remember the boy sobbing, threw himself on the casket. "Dad, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I wish I could take it back." He's still carrying that. It didn't get any better. His dad didn't hear a word he said. It's so unnecessary. The best thing we can do on Father's Day, any of us, is reconcile as much as we can, as close as we can. You can't change anybody else, but you can love them. You can make it easier for them to change. It's a great advantage if you do so. It will save you a lot of heartache. You don't know what wounds your parents might be carrying or your children might be carrying. And if you can do anything that touches, that opens the channels of communication and makes it easier for the wounds to heal, it's a great advantage to all concerned. It's a benefit. It's the Lord's way. That is where the force of this story lies. It's in the relationship between a father and a child. You see how this man was? This is his last breath. The blood's running out of his body and he's only got minutes left to live. But the final thing he wanted to do was touch his parents. Touch his family and let them know. I've asked forgiveness of my sins. Let them know I love you. I love you. We got to say goodbye. I'd rather be carried home. I know it's just a body. I won't be in there. I'd rather be taken home. But if you can't do that, that's all right. I want to make it easy on you. That's what his message was. That's love, isn't it? It's better to make all those things clear as we can before we get to that kind of place. And God give us heavenly fathers. God give us men and women of courage, faith, and integrity. Such a man is a benefit to any community, to any congregation. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen.